Thank you, Aaron. To our worship team, just visit among yourselves while I get my props ready here. Actually, look in and around and admire the transformation of a school multipurpose room. Doesn't it look beautiful? Thank you to those who spent your Saturday morning getting it ready for us. Well, what do you think about when you see a wrapped gift? It communicates something, I think, especially if you know that gift is for you. Well, you know, like a lot of families probably, we decorated our house for Christmas last weekend, and during the week I was walking through the living room and I saw one wrapped present under the tree. And that's a little bit unusual for us. We're not like the super plan ahead family. So I was really curious as to what that was about. So I walked over and looked at it. And there on this one present under the tree was this tag, and in my daughter's handwriting it said, "To Dad." Yeah, isn't that cute? I thought that was awesome. Because if we look at a gift with our name on it, what do we feel? Actually, Monty, you can go back one slide there. There we go. Okay, thank you. We feel anticipation, right? We feel excitement, expectation. And why do we feel those emotions when we look at a gift that's for us? Because this is more than a material object, isn't it? It's kind of like an implied promise. When we wrap a gift and we present it to someone, we're communicating something to them. We're telling that person that enclosed in that box, under that wrapping, is something that we thought about, that we planned for, that we saved for, and that we've chosen specifically for them because we think it'll be something that's meaningful for them. I mean, think of the opposite. Think about a time that you received a present that you didn't like. I remember I opened this clock radio one time at Christmas, given to me by my mom, and I thought, why did she give me a clock radio? I don't need a clock radio. I mean, what do you feel when you get a gift like that, right? You feel kind of disappointed. And why do you feel that way? Well, because a gift is more than a material object. There's a promise implied in a gift. And promises are what we're talking about this morning. Okay, now you can go to the next slide, Monty. There we go. All right, hopefully you guys have seen these. I held one up at the beginning of the service. Because starting now and going through Christmas Eve, we're going to be talking about five different aspects of Christmas. And if you've already figured out this morning, we're talking about the promise of Christmas. And in the weeks to come, we'll be talking about the hope of Christmas, the peace of Christmas, then on Christmas Sunday, December 23rd, the glory of Christmas, and finally on Christmas Eve, we'll be gathering together to really contemplate the wonder of Christmas. And you see banners and various different decorations and special flags out front that are announcing this. And the overall theme, you've probably noticed, is look, wonder, and worship. And we chose that very specifically because there's a natural progression in those words. And we want to, I'll do all this together as a church. We want to pause. You know, we want to slow down. And we want to really look. In other words, we want to consider. We want to contemplate. We want to take the time to reflect on all that is represented in the Christmas event. Because I think then that reflection will bring us to this place of wonder, where we're really astonished, we marvel, we're actually even surprised by what God has done and what God is doing and what His actions reveal to us about Himself. And I think that state of wonder then moves us into this attitude of worship, doesn't it? It causes to rise within us this undeniable sense of awe and appreciation of our magnificent God and of His Son, our Savior. And this is a wonderful exercise for us, for those of us who are already followers of Jesus Christ. And most of us look forward to this time of the year with great anticipation. But let me say a special word right now here at the beginning to those who have not yet recognized the first Advent, the birth of Jesus on that first Christmas night. And of course, you know, just like all Americans, you participate in this cultural celebration, but you have not yet come to the place in your life where you've bowed the knee and acknowledged the arrival of your King and your Savior. Well, we had you in mind also when we planned these services, because we want you to join us. We invite you to join us for the next 4 Sundays and for Christmas Eve and look with us at the beauty of Christmas. And our prayer is that this contemplation of God's truth would lead you to that place of wonder and ultimately, of course, to worship. That you might come to recognize God's majesty, His glory, His holiness, and the gracious invitation that He gives to you to join His family. That's our prayer. So let's begin then and talk about promises. And promises are, of course, a common everyday thing, right? The dictionary would define a promise as a vow or a pledge or an assurance. And that could take anything from a simple handshake to a formalized legal contract, can it? And the biblical definition would certainly include all of that, but the biblical concept of a promise takes it to a whole new level. The Bible tells us that the very nature and character of God Himself can be defined by His promises. God's promises are declarations. He says, "This is what I'm going to do, and you can count on it." So by that understanding, His promises also become a testimony to us about Himself, don't they? God testifies over and over in the Scripture that we can see the evidence of His nature and His character and His power in the successful fulfillment of these declarations that He makes and these promises. God says, "This will happen. I will do it. And you'll be amazed when you see it." I think we could even go so far as to say that there is one single unifying theme throughout all of Scripture, from the first word to the last. And that is the chronological revelation of the promised plan of God. And of course, that means we're seeing the chronological revelation of the character of God, the nature of God Himself. And this part of the story, the promise of Christmas, plays a central role in the unveiling of this plan. I think it's fair to say that the Christmas event is the hinge point on which all the rest of the story turns. So for the next few minutes, for the balance of this message, I want us to figuratively put ourselves in 4 different places. First of all, I want to ask the question, what was it like for those Old Testament saints who were on this side of Christmas? What was implied in the Old Testament declarations, the Old Testament prophecies and promises of God? What did they expect? And how long had they waited? Well, we know from the very beginning that God promised that what had been lost would be restored. That original relationship of intimacy and innocence enjoyed by our first parents, that would somehow be restored. Even as the reality of spiritual bondage was just beginning to sink in, God promised that it wouldn't stay like that forever. "Someone is coming," He said. "Someone is coming," He promised, "who will bring victory and restoration." Even then, so many years ago, right, Adam and Eve looked back at that garden with longing and began to yearn for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They wondered, would this promise come to fruition immediately? Would it even be through one of our children? But no, the answer was not yet. And so the years went by, and the years became decades, and the decades became centuries, and the people of God underwent devastating judgment, and God in His faithfulness provided a way of escape for a faithful remnant. And so slowly, slowly, a picture began to emerge, and then the people on the earth were divided because of their disobedience, and then through one man, God began to form a people for Himself. And through this one man, we get one of the most startling and heart-wrenching images of the Old Testament. It's the story of a son, a promised son, a beloved son, an only son, and a gracious God who would himself provide a substitutionary sacrifice. So the picture began to get a little clearer. Then the people of God would grow and become a mighty nation, only to suffer under the hands of a cruel oppressor for hundreds of years. And finally, God would send a deliverer. And through this servant, the people would be released from slavery through an overwhelming and miraculous display of God's power. So, was Moses the one? Was it time to receive the promises of God? No. Not yet. Well, following this deliverance, God would guide his people and teach them about his holiness. He'd reveal his desire that they be a testimony to the nations. He'd purify them through judgment and then lead them into a land that they could call their own. And finally, he would allow them to see great victory through human leaders, but also to struggle, to endure conflict, to fail, and ultimately to see the futility and the limitations of human effort and the pervasive hopelessness of their earthbound circumstances. Was an earthly king the answer? Was the restoration and return to the land the first sign that the promise was about to be fulfilled? No. Not yet. And through all this time, through all the victories and defeats, and the difficulty and the successes, God continued to communicate to his people, not just through circumstances, but also through the prophets. Men who supernaturally spoke for God and revealed his truth. And in all this, a compelling picture began to emerge. A suffering servant who would rescue the nation from bondage. A picture of a conqueror who would restore the nation and rule the entire world in righteousness. But it was also becoming clear that this promised one, this coming ruler, he was no ordinary man. He would fulfill things that no human king could possibly hope to accomplish. So you take all those years, right, those thousands of years of promise and suffering and waiting and questioning and struggling, and you put them all in a big bowl and you mix them up, what do you get? A longing, right? A yearning, even an aching desire. When, oh Lord, would these promises be fulfilled? Where was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3 who would crush the head of the serpent? Where was the seed of Abraham promised in Genesis chapter 22 through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Where was the descendant of Judah who would rule and judge in peace and through whom all the nations would obey? Where was the descendant of David, the one whose kingdom would last forever? And can you feel the weight and the tension of those expectations? Can we just stand in this place with our faithful brethren in the Old Testament for just a moment? There's a lot riding on the fulfillment of this promise, isn't there? Is God faithful? Does God really control circumstances in history? Is he really powerful enough to fulfill his promises? And is there any hope for me in my daily struggle with sin? Well, praise God. We're not in that place anymore, are we? At just the right moment, what Paul would call the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That day did come. And what a day it would be. All of heaven rejoiced to see its arrival. And the joy of heaven spilled over onto the earth and gave some shepherds out in the field the scare of their life. Oh, but this was a surprise, wasn't it? Didn't expect this. I tried to get someone to give me their real baby. I thought that would be better. I even said I'd poke some holes in the top of the box, but said we have this baby in our swaddling tablecloth. But the day did come, didn't it? And what a day it was. But this is not what most people expected. This is the promised one. This is the conquering king born to those people in that place, in those ridiculous circumstances. This would be a recurring theme, not just as a baby, but Jesus would face those questions all his life. People who were waiting for the promise, but had not expected him to be the answer. But he was. A greater answer than anyone could ever have imagined. The passage we see on our banner is our theme verse for this morning. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. From the descendants of King David, according to the promise, God sent to Israel a Savior who was Jesus. And not everyone was confused, of course. God always has and always prepares someone to receive the gift and to recognize the fulfillment of his promises. And one of my favorite characters in the New Testament is Simeon. And we meet Simeon when Jesus was still just a little baby. And Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. And Simeon is a picture to me of all the faithful Old Testament saints. And I think we see in his reaction to the baby Jesus the overflowing joy of all of those whose faith is fulfilled and who see the promises of God realized. It's an awesome scene from Luke chapter 2, and the Bible records it like this. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and he was eagerly waiting. I love that. He was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. What a promise. And so that day, that's got to be the most special day of Simeon's life. On that assigned day, the Spirit led Simeon to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came in to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. And he took the child in his arms. What was going through his mind at that moment? What was that like for him? He took the child in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations. And he is the glory of your people Israel." Well, Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. The answer to all Old Testament promises, thousands of years of waiting and yearning and hoping, all fulfilled in this little baby boy, small enough and light enough to be held in the arms of an old man. But Simeon's not finished. And he turns to those parents. And what he says next reveals what will happen to this young baby as he grows into a man. It says, Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of hearts will be revealed. But, he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your very soul." As miraculous as it was, there's more to this story than the birth. And Simeon's statement moves us to our side of Christmas. Okay, just be glad we don't have two services. I can't help but thinking that this place, this time we live in, makes us a uniquely privileged people. Different from our Old Testament brothers and sisters. Different even from faithful Simeon, who through supernatural revelation knew what awaited that little baby, but he could certainly not comprehend all the details. Even Jesus, during his earthly life, told his closest followers that they were blessed because of what they had experienced. He told them that kings and prophets had longed to see what they had seen, but could not. And that kings and prophets had longed to hear what they had heard, but they could not. And so if they were blessed, then what about us? We not only stand on this side of Christmas, we stand on this side of the cross. So I think it's critical that we think about that for just a moment and consider the privilege we enjoy, the privilege of seeing things from our perspective. And I have a little video clip that I think will help us do that. So let's watch all that. Let's watch that together now. You got to admire someone who can work theanthropic into a poem, I've got to say. That's not easy. But the truth that he talked about is pretty incredible, isn't it? The things we know, that those before us just long to know. We live on this side, not only looking back on the miraculous event of the incarnation, on the Savior's birth, but also on his sinless life, his atoning sacrifice, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. It's a glorious thing. This is what we have. This is what we celebrate. God's promises kept, his glory unveiled, our salvation secure, and our destiny determined. This is that better thing that we possess. It's what the author to the Hebrews wrote about in chapter 11. This is what the angels have eagerly been watching, as Peter wrote in his first letter to the churches. as we celebrate Christmas and we look back on all that transpired as a result of that holy night, we look and we wonder and we worship. The reality of Old Testament promise is kept. That's what Christmas is all about. In addition, what would transpire as a result of that first advent? That's also what Christmas is all about. But that's not all that Christmas is about, is it? Because even though we stand here on this side of Christmas and on this side of the cross, we are also standing here on this side of the second advent. We not only look back at promises kept, we look forward with anticipation to promises not yet realized. In this way, we have something in common with our Old Testament brethren and sistren. Jesus is coming again. He made that very clear, and there was certainly no doubt about that fact among the angels or his first followers. But he made that promise a long time ago, didn't he? And the Apostle Peter wrote that the passage of time would be a challenge for us. It might cause us to doubt. It would open the door for accusation from unbelievers. And added to that, similar to the first advent, is all the confusion and uncertainty and different opinions about the details, even among those who take the Bible seriously. So in this way, we can identify and relate to our fellow believers from the past. They were anxious, yearning, longing for the first advent of the Messiah. And we too, as the years go by, not just individually, but as a Christian community, as we watch what's happening around us, and as we grow weary with the daily battle of sin, we find ourselves gazing skyward, looking forward to that day. In fact, in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul wrote that the whole creation groans, and we groan with it, longing to be released from the circumstances of this earthly dwelling and to receive that full inheritance that we've been promised as children of God. How long and how I long to open this gift. Could be that even now, right? God's hand is on the wrapping paper. It's cloudy, right? It could be today. Jesus is going to come on the clouds. So we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the cry that's on our lips. Well, let me end with this thought then. Just like those who came before us, we are also a waiting people, aren't we? And I don't know about you, but when this promise comes to pass, I want to be like Simeon. Faithful and ready. So what can we learn and apply today from the promise of Christmas? Well, primarily, I think we need to remember that Simeon primarily waited for the Lord's arrival with the eyes of faith. So we have a big advantage over him. As we look forward in faith, we also look back and are strengthened by the events of that first advent and what transpired afterwards. Several times in the New Testament, we are called to account and challenged by that truth. We are called to be confident followers of Jesus, having ample evidence that God is a promise-keeping God. We are encouraged to live lives of boldness as we enjoy the reality of Jesus' ongoing presence and power within us through His Spirit. And we're to recognize that the Spirit's presence within us is serving as a guarantee, a non-refundable deposit, a small taste of that glorious reality that awaits us when we enter into our eternal home. Well, I'm almost done, but so please bear with me for a few moments because I can't end without mentioning something that's very troubling to me. Because, you know, you think about it, the first advent is an occasion of tremendous joy for those of us who follow Jesus, isn't it? The second advent is something we look forward to with eager anticipation. But it's such a tragedy that more than 2,000 years after the fact, there are many who do not participate in the blessings gained by that first Christmas. The news about Jesus' birth isn't good in their eyes. They have not found joy in their Savior. And you might be one of those people. For whatever reason, you live as if the first Advent never happened. And you go about your life without even appreciating or understanding the fearful expectation of the second Advent, which will come without warning for those unprepared, ushering them into a terrible time and terrifying time of judgment. It's true. It's a joy for us, but the second Advent will be a day of terror for those who are caught unprepared. The Bible uses all kinds of analogies and word pictures to warn us. It talks about doors shutting. It talks about time running out. It talks about weeping and wailing and mourning as people see opportunity lost, which turns into eternal regret. So as I end, can I implore you to seriously consider, if that's describing you, can I implore you to seriously consider the promise of Christmas, which is captured so well in this verse, so familiar to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. A gracious God, it could be that a gracious God has arranged the circumstances of your life so that you would be sitting here in this room hearing this message this morning. And it's as if God is imploring you through me, be reconciled. Be reconciled. So how do you do that? Well, the Bible tells us is the first thing we need to do is agree with God that we are who he says we are. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the common experience of all men. All of us have sinned in the things that we say, the things that we do, and the things that we think. And we know that. The Bible says we have a consciousness of our sin. We know we've fallen short of God's glory. The Bible says the first thing we need is just humble ourselves before God and admit that. The Bible says if we humble ourselves before a holy God, he will lift us up. And when we recognize that, the Bible says that we need to be willing to turn away from that way of thinking. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to death. So the Bible uses the word repent. Basically, repent is to change our minds, to change our thinking. And you can picture it as turning away from that way of thinking, that way of living, and turning towards God. We turn our back on that old life, we turn our face towards God, and we say, God, I want to repent of living life my own way. I want to repent of denying you as my creator and as my king. And I want to acknowledge you. I want to bow the knee before you, humble myself before you. And then the Bible says we need to believe. We need to look at the cross of Christ and say that we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we know that Jesus never sinned. So why did Jesus suffer? Why did Jesus die? The Bible says that when he died, he paid the penalty for our sins. It says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that awesome? So we admit that we're sinners. We want to repent of our sin and turn towards God. We look at Jesus on the cross and we say, Jesus, when you died on the cross, you died for me. And then the Bible says we just freely receive the gift that God offers us through faith. The Bible says to all who believed him, to those who confessed his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. God will adopt you into his family. So grab hold of God's promises and make this Christmas your first as a member of his family. So I want to pray for you and invite Aaron and the worship team to come back up to the front. And I want to pray for all of us as we celebrate Christmas. But in particular, if as I was sharing at the end there, you recognize that truth about yourself, and even today, you want to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that as we pray. So let's pray together. Father, what a glory it is to consider the events of the first Advent. And Father, even today, I pray that there are those here who are hearing this message and recognizing that truth about themselves, that they have not participated in that first blessings that you brought about through that first Advent, and even now want to prepare for the second. And God, we know that you are faithful. You keep your promises, whether those are for life or for judgment. So I pray, Father, that we would take those promises seriously. And if that, if, as we continue in prayer, if I was describing you and you want to express your heart towards God, you want to, for the first time, acknowledge Him as your King and your Savior and receive salvation by grace through faith, I just want to give you an opportunity to do that now. Just quietly, in your seat between you and God, just cry out to Him for mercy. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I want to receive the gift of forgiveness that you offer me even now. And we know that God hears the prayer of faith. And I just pray that He would be granting you repentance through the power of His Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray for any of those this morning who are wrestling with the truth of your of the Scripture, with the truth of the cross. And Father, pray that you would be merciful to them even now. Thank you for this Advent season. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.